One thing I'd like you to note on your sermon note-taking page, if you take notes, as I added it last week, actually, and forgot to mention it. There's a place for you at the bottom of that page to write one thing you learned from the sermon. And the reason that I've done that is because you may write a lot of notes about what I've said, and you may take some of the application down, but perhaps the Lord will be using what I'm preaching, and during the message, there's something that you know you need to apply or something you know you need to think about. And so that would be an effective way for you to be listening during the sermon. I've called this sermon Snapshots of a Model Ministry. And the reason that I'm doing that is because we're beginning Paul's third missionary journey. And the focus for our time today will be in the city of Ephesus. Mike, can we go ahead and put up the next slide? This is a map. You have this in the bottom of your bulletin of the area of covered during Paul's third missionary journey. As Trish mentioned, start in Antioch, work their way through the area that they had planted churches in their first and revisited on the second missionary journey. You remember on the second missionary journey when the Holy Spirit prevented Paul from going into Asia. That was probably to go due west into Ephesus, and that's exactly where he heads this time. And so next week when we finish this journey, we'll pick up the rest of it, but we're going to be spending our time today in Ephesus. We're going to be looking at an incredibly powerful, incredibly influential church for early Christianity. We're going to be looking at these snapshots of what I think are a model ministry. The question, though, that I want to ask us to begin with is what keeps each of us from being personally engaged in ministry? What is it that keeps each and every one of us here from being personally engaged in ministry? Because believe it or not, that's not just my calling, that's our calling. We are all called to do it. And you can think about a number of reasons that a person might give. I'm too busy. I don't feel equipped. I'm just not confident in my knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm a shy person. The Super Bowl's on tonight. Could be a lot of reasons that we give, but the fact is that none of them are really adequate, and none of them really address what we are called to in Scripture, and that is to be ministers of the gospel, all of us. It was actually one of the most difficult things for me to do this week, is although I thought this was a good breaking point for the sermon, to pick up the third missionary journey and focus exclusively on the time of Ephesus, is how do I find one single key point that I think is the unifying theme of all of this? And it was hard for me this week, but I think this may not sound earth-shattering, but it's something we need to be reminded of. And that is this: God uses imperfect people in various circumstances to further the work of the gospel. Shocking, huh? God uses imperfect people in a variety, in various circumstances, to further the work of the gospel, for the kingdom work. Are you imperfect? Welcome. We're all in process. And that's what we're going to see here, is we're going to be taking a look at the different people that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And these might not be the folks that you and I, some of them might be, but these might not be the guys that we would, if we were drafting our ministry team like we used to when we were playing baseball on the sandlot, you know, and we're picking sides, these might not be the first and second and third picks on our team. But this is who God uses. It's interesting that all of this that we're looking at today happens in Ephesus. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul gives us a glimpse of what ministry in the Christian life is supposed to look like. There are three slides consecutively here, so I want you to just follow along. This is just the first three verses. And he, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, or maybe one way to translate this would be instead of an and with a hyphen, and say the shepherd teachers, okay? And what did he give those gifts, those offices to the church about? to equip the saints, that's all y'all, for the work of ministry. That's the church. That we have been gifted with leaders who in turn equip the church for the work of ministry. Continuing on, what will occur for the building up of the body of Christ? The church is the body of Christ, and God has given us shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ for what purpose? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Continuing on, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, if I were to summarize those three verses, I would say that God has given us pastors and teachers to equip the saints for ministry, for the work of ministry, so that the church would be built up and everyone would grow together and mature in Jesus Christ. God uses imperfect people in various circumstances to do that. And all Christians are called to minister both inside and outside the church. You don't have to have a collar. You notice I don't have one. Mine's buttoned down. Okay? We're all called to take advantage of the opportunities to be equipped. All of us. And we present opportunities at this church, right? This is a discipling time, but we have Sunday schools, we have small groups, we have a variety of ways, one-on-one relationships. There are a variety of ways within our church that we want everyone to be able to take advantage of those opportunities to be equipped. We're seeking to grow everyone in maturity and into greater Christ-likeness. What will that maturity look like? Well, the rest of Ephesians 4 says that it will look like this, that we will be grounded in the truth of Scripture so that we're not tossed about by everything that we hear, but we're grounded, we know the truth, and that we will be speaking the truth in love, or literally, truthing in love. Truth without love is just harshness. Love without truth isn't even love. We need to speak the truth in love as we seek to have the whole body built up. That's model ministry, and that's what we're going to be taking a look at in these four snapshots in this ministry in Ephesus today. And so the first snapshot that I want us to look at is in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 18. I want us to see a teacher and his mentors. A teacher, that's Apollos, and his mentors. That's Priscilla and Aquila. Let's look first of all at what Luke tells us about Apollos. Apollos was a Jew who was a native of Alexandria, Egypt. What do we know about Alexandria, Egypt? One of the three great cities of the Roman Empire, along with Rome and Ephesus. Massive center of learning. One of the largest libraries in the world was housed in Alexandria. It was the place where the Greek version of the Old Testament was written, called the Septuagint, okay? Had an enormous synagogue, enormous Jewish population. As a matter of fact, I read this week somewhere that the synagogue was so big that there was a person called a sexton who had to stand in the middle of the synagogue and wave a red flag so that everyone in unison could say amen. It was that big, okay? And Apollos was a native of that city. He was, according to Luke, eloquent and competent in the scriptures. Eloquent, he was a good speaker. Okay? Competent in the scriptures, what does that mean? Well, I think it includes several things. I think certainly it includes a knowledge of the scriptures. He's familiar with them. But I think he understands how they fit together. And I think he understands how to interpret, how to study the scriptures, how to gather truth, pull truth out of the scriptures. I think that's what it means to be competent in the scriptures. He had been previously instructed in the way of the Lord. There's so much I wish Luke would have said in recording this, but he didn't. But I think what this means is that Apollos certainly knew about Jesus and his ministry. Because he was fervent in spirit, meaning there was a passion about him, all right? And he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Okay, so whatever Priscilla and Aquila were hearing him say, what he was saying was not wrong. I want you to note that first of all. It wasn't that Apollos was wrong. We're going to see that it wasn't that Apollos was in error. He was just incomplete. He didn't have the whole picture. There was something missing, and the discernment of Priscilla and Aquila picked that up. It was like they were sitting. It's like y'all are sitting out there, and I'm preaching, and somebody says, "Do you think, are you hearing that? He's missing something." That's what it was. It was a powerful sermon, accurate sermon, but something was just not quite right, something not complete. And what we find out is that he only knew of the baptism of John. And as we're going to hear when Paul confronts those 12 disciples in Ephesus, what that apparently means is that Apollos was only familiar with a baptism of repentance and was not familiar with the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes with belief. He didn't understand that we minister in the power of the Spirit. The baptism that he was familiar with was a baptism of anticipation, not a baptism of identification. Okay? So that's what we know about Apollos. But now let's look at Priscilla and Aquila. As I said, they had heard Apollos and they asked to meet with him. Now there are several things that I want to point out. Number one, they were obviously intelligent and discerning individuals. Right? They heard something that didn't sit right with them. I think part of that is they knew the word. They heard what Apollos was saying, but they didn't notice, they didn't embarrass him. They didn't call him out on the spot. Right? Instead, they went to him and they said, "We love what you did. We'd like you to come to our house. It's Sunday. We've got stew on. Come on over, let's talk." Notice the order of the names for a moment, shall we? Isn't it interesting that when they were introduced to us before, it was Aquila and Priscilla? And when we are now facing this opportunity for mentoring, it's Priscilla and Aquila. I do not think that's accidental. I may be speculating a little bit, but I don't think I'm totally off. I think Priscilla was the more solid one. I think Priscilla took the lead here in mentoring Apollos. And what they do is they explain the way of God more accurately to Apollos. And I think there are several lessons, guys, that we can gain from this encounter. Number one, even the most gifted of us are still learning and we're still in process. There's not a group of us who've got it and a group of us who don't. We're all in process. Secondly, being effective in ministry requires being teachable. I'm basically preaching to myself right now, so that if someone were to pull me aside after a service, I hope, and point out something that they think that I may have inaccurately shared from the Word of God, that I don't have my defenses up, but instead listening, considering, and if they are in fact right, being able to come back up and correct myself in front of the congregation, right? I need to be teachable. We all need to be teachable. And isn't this a beautiful example, as Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside, of the body building itself up? Notice Priscilla and Aquila didn't go call, Pastor Joe to come in. They took this young man aside and poured into him. And we need to be prepared to invest and pour into others. That's part of what building up the body means. And I don't think I'm making too big a deal out of this, but I really love the idea that Priscilla's name came first. Women are absolutely essential gospel servants, and they must be used by the church. Typically in our country, church is made up of greater than 50% women. I mean, there are more women than men anyway in the general population, but churches tend to have more women. Why would we not use them for ministry? I think there are certain things, and frankly, in our study of the Scripture, we believe there is one office in the church that is not open to women, and that is the office of pastor elder. I think Paul has expressly said that very clearly. But I think we are crazy not to use women in other ministries. because of the giftedness. And then this will help all of us, particularly with all the snacking that we're going to be doing at the Super Bowl. God powerfully uses fat people. Do you know what fat means? Faithful, available, and teachable. And that's what Apollos was. Apollos was faithful in his proclamation. He was available to go where God had called him. In fact, he got sent to Corinth after this, and we know that he had an impact in Corinth. All you have to do is read 1 Corinthians. And he was teachable. He didn't tell Priscilla and Aquila, mind your own business, I got this. Instead, he heard, was taught more fully, more accurately, was able to complete the story, was now a more effective servant for Jesus Christ. Snapshot one. Snapshot two, the apostle and some confused disciples. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. In my opinion, Luke is disappointingly brief here. I have so many questions about this. Who are these disciples? Disciples of who? Were they believers? Believers in what? I just don't know. And frankly, the opinions of the commentators are divided over whether these disciples are actually Christian or pre-Christian. I've seen godly and solid arguments for both. And so I'm here to tell you authoritatively, I don't know. But what do we see? I lean toward believing that they were believers in Jesus, and I'm going to tell you why. It says that when you believed, and when Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And in Luke's writing in the book of Acts, whenever there's reference to belief, it's belief in Christ. I know that's not a particularly strong argument by itself, but I think that gives us some hint. They said they hadn't even heard there's a Holy Spirit. That's actually inconceivable if we take that literally. The Holy Spirit is referenced throughout the Old Testament. John, who they admit, knowing the baptism of John, taught about the Holy Spirit. I think what it means when they say we didn't even know there is a Holy Spirit, I think this is kind of them saying we didn't even know the Holy Spirit had come. Okay? And then, again, what baptism did they receive? They were baptized into John's baptism. Remember, John baptized, he presented a baptism of repentance, was a baptism of anticipation, of waiting for the one who would come. Jesus' baptism is a baptism of identification. I am in Christ. This is who I am now. They didn't know the latter. They only knew the former. What can we learn about this event? First thing I want to tell us what we shouldn't jump to. I don't think that the coming of the Spirit as it comes upon these people is necessarily a normative event. I don't think this is what we should expect. The Spirit, if you take a look, there's no definite pattern for the pouring out of the Spirit in the book of Acts. We're in this in-between age. Okay, and so I don't think we can take everything that happened historically in the book of Acts and say that's how it's supposed to happen right now. But I think what it does show is that when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these disciples of John, that they have now been completed in their faith. What they did not know, what they were inadequate, what they were incomplete, or if you believe they weren't yet believers but were pre-believers, now they become believers in Jesus Christ. And what we need to know from that is no matter what the order, no matter what happens, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate proof that we belong to Christ. If you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. That, by the way, is how you are in Christ, is by the Holy Spirit. Okay? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. Okay? The Spirit, John, in his epistle, as he writes to provide us assurance, tells us the Spirit testifies to us. We know we belong to Him because we have the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us for ministry, right? What did these guys do? Don't just focus on the tongues. What did they do? They began to prophesy. Ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's how we do this. And frankly, a lot of us can put on a dog and pony show and fill a big room just by man-made techniques. Barnum and Bailey. Have jugglers up here and people swallowing swords and eating fire, and we'll fill this place up. But if you want a gospel-centered, Christ-exalting ministry, we're going to grow the church by being dependent upon God to work, and our dependence is relying upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of those who God would save. And one other thing, just as Priscilla and Aquila had instructed Apollos more deeply in the truth of Jesus Christ, that's what Paul did with these guys. You notice he didn't leave them where they found them. Luke, again, one of the things he doesn't record in this is, what is it that Paul heard that caused him to ask them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? I mean, sometimes we can read these passages so quickly that we skip over that. Have you thought about that? Paul passes through the inland country, he comes to Ephesus, found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? That is not the way I typically begin a conversation with you guys during meet and greet time. Right? There's something that Paul recognized that led him to believe these guys are missing something. But he didn't leave them there. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, that is confirmation, affirmation of the ministry that Paul was called to. And can I also throw this out? It's the same calling you and I have. The very same calling. That was snapshot two. Snapshot three, in the synagogue and in the lecture hall, verses 8 through 10, Luke records that Paul entered the synagogue. He preached there for 3 months. Now, that is not apparently the MO that Paul had in the other places that he went in his first and second missionary journeys. He would go to the synagogue, but he'd get kicked out a lot quicker than 3 months. He was having some successful ministry in Ephesus. And what was the subject of his proclamation? The kingdom of God, which is Lucan for Jesus is the Messiah. That's what that means. When Luke's talking about preaching the kingdom of God, he's talking about preaching Jesus as Messiah. So that's the subject. We can't say that we're proclaiming the gospel if we don't talk about Jesus. Okay? Well, what was his method of proclamation? It says it was bold and that he reasoned and persuaded. Doesn't that sound familiar with what we were talking about in Paul in Athens? Right? He's bold, which is a constant prayer of Paul's, that he would be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. But he reasoned with them, meaning he brought truth to bear, showed them why it was true, and he persuaded, which I think comes to pointing out where they are wrong or inadequate, and convincing them of the truth of his position. That is the proclamation that Paul was engaged in. And as is typical, he is encountered with a variety of responses. One, some became stubborn and continued in unbelief and spoke evil of the way. Others believed. They followed Paul. And Luke refers to them as the disciples, which I think means those who became disciples of Jesus, who were followers of Paul and believers as a result of his proclamation in the synagogue. But look how God uses the Jewish rejection of Paul in the gospel to further the kingdom. It then says that Paul went and reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus or Tyrannus. Do you notice a word? I mean, what word does his name look like? Tyranny or tyrant. This was a lecture hall. He was the teacher that we all dreaded. Okay? Like the nuns with the rulers, right? Okay? Ouch is right. And we don't see this in our text, but in one manuscript that comes from the Western traditions of the copying of the manuscripts, there are words that are added that are probably accurate, but they weren't probably part of the original text, and that is that Paul reasoned daily in the house of Tyrannus from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, that means that 5 hours a day, Paul is preaching, or 6 hours, it may have been 10 to 4. It's 11 to 4. For 5 hours a day, he's teaching and preaching in the Hall of Tyrannus. This would have been during the siesta time. This is when everyone else is shutting down and going home. So the people who are going are people who really want to hear what Paul has to say. They've been working in the morning. They're going to have more work in the evening or have their things with their family, but they're taking, during the five-hour time period when this hall was not being used for any other purpose, in the heat of the day, Paul's, and there's no air conditioning, Paul's there and he's preaching the gospel. And what's the result of that? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. He did this for 2 years, meaning what Paul probably did was make tents with Priscilla and Aquila in the morning to raise money and then go to the house of Tyrannus for 5 hours every day. And Ephesus was this magnificent city, and through the preaching and the ministry that Paul did here for 2 years, all of Asia hear the gospel. Ministry here out of this church impacts the whole area. Those of you who a couple of years ago went through our Sunday school class on the book of Revelation remember the letters to the seven churches. I would venture to say that those churches got planted as a result of the work that Paul had done in Ephesus. Those are the men who joined me on Tuesday mornings for our men's Bible study know that we're going through Colossians. Paul's written this very passionate letter to the Colossae church, a church that so far as we can tell, he never visited. Who planted it? A man named Epaphras, who my guess is learned from Paul in Ephesus and then goes out and plants churches, probably in Colossae and Laodicea. Amazing how we can learn from this snapshot how God can cause an efficiency in the work of the gospel through multiplication. That's how the gospel spreads. And one single church can be an evangelistic center that can transform an entire area. Hear that. One single church can become an evangelistic center through which God impacts the surrounding area. Why not us? Why not? Why don't we pray for that? Why don't we commit to that? That we want to be the Ephesus of Arizona. Use us, Lord God, to do that. Fourth snapshot, exorcists and idolaters. Just begin with verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Okay, so who was performing these miracles? God was performing these miracles. So often we read through this and we get hung up on Paul's handkerchiefs and shadows and all that. God was the one who was working miraculously. That's Luke's point. Stuff was happening that doesn't normally happen. Okay, Luke is not an ignorant ancient. He's not thinking that people typically get healed as you throw folks sweatbands on them. But that's what was happening here. Phenomenal things were happening. God was placing his stamp of affirmation on the ministry of Paul through amazing miracles that are happening in Ephesus. And there's a couple of contrasting responses to these miracles. The first are the sons of Sceva. I love these guys. Full of hypocrisy and fraud and syncretism. There's absolutely no indication they had any interest in Jesus whatsoever. I adjure you by this Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Reminds me of Adam in the garden. The woman that you gave me. You know, we're just pointing fingers, right? There's no personal ministry here. There's no personal commitment to Jesus. I've seen amazing things happen through Paul. Therefore, I proclaim in this Jesus' name, whom this other guy, Paul, get out of him. Don't you love, I love the way Trish read this. What a lesson to those of you guys who read scripture. Throw yourself into the passage. Did you hear the sarcasm of the demons? Jesus, I know. Paul, yeah, I've heard of him. Who the heck are you? You know, and it's just phenomenal that God then causes the demons to advance the gospel. He uses these pretenders to bring fear upon Ephesus. And that's the other response to these miracles, is the response of the general public, starting at verse 17. This, that is what happened with the sons of Sceva, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. I would certainly hope so. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It's about time. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Good idea. And a number of those who had practiced the magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Good start. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Amen. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Hallelujah. What was happening is the folks in Ephesus were seeing that magic and the occult is inconsistent with being a Christian. Unbelievers were recognizing the power that was associated with Christ. Money wasn't an issue. We'd see that if people started bringing their drugs and their booze and their porn and pouring it out here and saying, no more, that is not consistent with being a Christian. And the result is the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As goes the word, so goes the church. And the gospel impact is seen in the radical transformation of lives. So, what can we learn from these snapshots? Three things. You can learn a lot more, but I want to point out these three. Number one, every Christian is to be engaged in gospel ministry. We are all means, I looked up the Greek word here, all means all. We are all ambassadors of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, and entrusting to us, the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ministers, ambassadors of reconciliation. You know what we also are? We're a royal priesthood. But you, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So what? That sounds great. So that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's us. That's why we get together. That's why we go out. That's us. Second point. Growth, maturity, and change will all occur in every one of us, but not always in the same way. I got this from William Hendrickson, who did a commentary on the book of Acts. Here's what he said. He said, listen, we all want to see immediate and lasting results, and yet we know we live in a sinful, selfish, and corrupt world. We all face temptations. We all have these temptations and distractions to live a dual life. A life where we revert back to the old nature, and a life living in our new identity in Christ. We all have that temptation, but the preaching of the gospel and the application of the gospel by the Spirit to our lives is powerful, and gradually, by God's grace, we will all gain greater victories over Satan, sin, and the world. And so when we get frustrated that somebody in the church isn't where they ought to be, that's probably not for us to determine. Because God grows each of us at a different rate. Now, there are some of us, it's wrong. It's wrong if you were a 20-year-old human to still be in diapers and crawling if there's no physical or mental reason for that. Babies are cute. 20, 30, 40-year-old people acting like babies are not cute. Okay? So we need to grow up, right? But I'm not the one who determines at what place you should be at this point in your life. What we want to make sure is, are we all on path? Are we all on journey? Are we on that trajectory toward greater Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity? And then the third point. When people in process, and that's all of us, are engaged in ministry, which should be true of us, the kingdom advances. It'll be demonstrated in our words. It'll be demonstrated in our actions. It will contribute to the building up of the church of Christ. It will show the world what a life committed to God looks like. You realize that that's what we are. We're a kingdom outpost. And when people from outside the kingdom come in, frankly, they shouldn't necessarily feel comfortable. This ought to be weird. Because we're not like the world. I'm not saying we're doing things to make them feel uncomfortable. I'm just saying this is not like the world. We ought to be showing, this is a different way. You see, look around you. What would be drawing all of us here for an hour and a half every Sunday morning except Jesus Christ? Now, when the kingdom advances as a result of people in progress engaging ministry, we'll see transformed people, we'll see communities impacted, and we'll see God glorified. And that's what we want. And so I have looked all week long, and guys, I simply cannot find an exception clause to anybody in this church not being engaged in ministry. Tried. Bring a note from your mother. We'll see what we can do. But, you know, what I mean by that is it doesn't always, it doesn't always look the same. Being engaged in ministry doesn't mean you're going to be preaching a sermon. It might just mean that you come alongside of a friend and you pray for him. Being engaged in ministry doesn't mean that you serve an official position of church leadership. It may just simply be you know somebody who you say, hey, would you like to just read the Bible with me and we'll work through it together? Being engaged in ministry doesn't necessarily mean that you have an official title or you're getting paid a salary. It just may mean that you're bringing the love and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear in somebody's life, believer or unbeliever, moving them one step closer to Jesus. That's all it is. And for that, we have no exception clauses. And that, if we did that by the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe we'd be in Ephesus. Wouldn't that be great? Would you join me in prayer? Lord, I just pray that that would become more true of us. That we would be a church that is just committed to gospel ministry. Every single person in process, learning to grow closer to you, to take one step to the right closer to you and bringing others with us. Oh, what you would do if we just made ourselves available and depended upon you. Do it and we'll give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll end our time together with a final prayer, and then we'll take our offering and sing our final song.